And you ever get on, I forget the airline's name, you get on the plane and right there by the door, it says One World Alliance, you know, and I walk back and say, I'm not going on that plane. Not really. You understand, several years ago, one of our former presidents talked about this one world order, and on it goes. And you might think that's all strange, like when in the world could possibly all of mankind be united under a one world alliance or one world order or one world whatever. And as much as I think that could never happen, the Bible does talk about it. And interestingly enough, men like Winston Churchill, who I consider one of the great men of history, really pushed for it. He believed strongly that the only hope for the world was to come together under a United States, for sure Europe, the United States of Europe, 1946, he proposed that. He had lost power by that time and had no influence, but he wanted that, and many others throughout history have wanted it, because it's the only hope. When you think about crisis, when you think of what will drive us to that, I think it's fair to say there's probably a lot of factors that go into it, but I think as I study history and as I look at it, two things rise to the top. If there's a financial crisis, that will drive us together, and that will cause us to accept anybody who can get us out of financial crisis, because prosperity is important to us. We all want to go home at night and eat. We all want to have houses. We all want to have prosperity. So financial crisis will drive us to do some very strange things against our convictions, even to make sure that we don't mess up economic situation. The other side is a political crisis or a threat to us as far as military or danger to our lives is concerned. And therefore, one of the great drives of life is not only for prosperity, we'll do anything to maintain that, it is for peace. And you understand, if you think about Winston Churchill, for example, and others before him who called for the United States of Europe and for the United, and back, that was back in 1930 when they started that movement. They were all concerned because of World War I had caused so much political or military crisis that drove them to say, we got to abandon who we are as nations. We got to get together. We have to have one leader who runs the show. And last week we talked about that one leader. But if there's one leader, obviously there's one kingdom. And tonight we're going to be thinking about that, the One World Alliance. It's found for us a little bit in Daniel chapter 2, a little bit more in Daniel chapter 7. Then we're going to read some of history. Before I do that, I will just say this. You tell me who this is. He was born in 1948, the same year that Israel became a nation. He is the modern nation, of course. He is a prince of the ancient people who came and destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. He is a prince of ancient Rome. His lineage traces to every great world leader, including King David. In fact, he is referred to as the Son of David. His name can be calculated to the numerical value of 666 by the ancient Hebrew method. You know that Hebrew doesn't have numbers. Many languages don't have numbers. They have letters, and this letter means that and all that kind of stuff. You have all used Roman numerals, for example. But the Hebrews had a way of doing that. If you either in English, his name, do the Hebrew thing, or the Hebrew name, his name in Hebrew, and you'd come up with 666. His calling card, visually, if you see his little card or the emblem behind him, is this. It's the composite beast made up of the body of a leopard, the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. You've read that last week, right? Revelation chapter 13. His power, his throne, and great authority have been given to him by a red dragon. He wants to lead the European Union or the ancient Roman Empire and have dominion over all nations. And his name is Prince Charles of England. There's a whole movement, as you know, to identify who the Antichrist is. And one of the strongest ones of our day is, of course, Prince Charles, who is a prince to come, according to Scripture. And I am not proposing that at all. I just wanted you to read that. But we're not thinking about the one world leader. We are thinking about the one world alliance. And I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. You're probably there already. When you come to Daniel chapter 2, you see an outline of the history of mankind. That's nice to know the whole story. Don't you like it? Even if you don't know all the details, it's nice to know the outline of how things are going. And it's very, very helpful. By the way, when you build buildings, for example, form follows function, right? You say, what are we trying to do in this room? That's function. So therefore, how do we build the room to accomplish that function? Sometimes they do it the other way around, where they build something that looks nice. It just doesn't work. the function doesn't fit into the form, but they wanted the form. And we understand form follows function. When you come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we talk about times and seasons and purpose. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And sometimes I think we as Christians say this, to every event that happens, there's a purpose. There's a purpose behind all these events. There's a purpose behind what's happening. There's a purpose behind that. And so we say purpose is fits after the time. But when you read Ecclesiastes, it's the other way around, isn't it? It is not that God sits back and look at all the events of history and say, you know, that's going to happen, so I better have a purpose for it. Let's see. Okay, we'll do this with that. Oh, that event's going to happen. That time's going to happen. Oh, I better have a purpose for it. Therefore, I'll do something to make sure that purpose is fulfilled in all of that. No. When God laid out history, he said, here's the purpose of what I am trying to do. Now, I've got to put times in there to do that. And all the events of history are not just happening, and then he has a purpose behind it all. He developed a purpose for history. And then he put all the individuals and all the times and all the events in their place to make sure at the end his son is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everything's leading up to that. There's a season. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. When you read Daniel chapter 2, you understand you're given an outline of history in the days of Daniel, all the way to the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. We could read a little bit about it here in Daniel chapter 2. You understand the king had a dream. He couldn't figure out what it is and tries to go through all those things. Go with me to verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is the dream. Perhaps we can show it up here, and you can see this many, many times, the head of gold, the silver, the bronze, and the legs, and at the end of the legs are feet, and at the end of the feet are toes, and there's 10 of them on most of us, and all of that kind of stuff, and you see all the materials, and as you look at it, you could quickly come to some very simple conclusions. If these are the kingdoms, and that's what he says they are, for all of history, there are going to be only 5 kingdoms from the day of Daniel to the end. One of them would be the top one, very ornate, powerful, but ornate, gold and silver. There's a decrease in its impressiveness. Do you want gold? Do you want iron and clay mixed? Well, you're going downhill in one sense. On the other side, you're going uphill or increasing in strength, other than at the end you have this mixture of iron and clay. And you could come to a whole bunch of different conclusions, but we're going to try to get to the end of it very quickly, so we're not going to lay this all out for you, other than to read this in verse 36 and 37, and you quickly can fill in who they are, and we've studied this before. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings, for God of heavens has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he's made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And so, as far as I know, every interpreter of Scripture who believes in the inspiration of Scripture and is biblically accurate and all those kinds of things would have to conclude the same thing. And everyone, as far as I know, does conclude the same thing, that the head of gold represents Babylon. And as you read down, there's a second kingdom. And if you would read in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 28 and chapter 6, verse 8, it's clearly identified as the Medes and the Persians. And then the third kingdom, the one of bronze, if you would read in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 21. In fact, let's just read Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, because, well, you're not going anywhere anyway until I'm done. So let's just read it. Here's what it says. And the male goat, verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Medes and Persia. So that's number 2. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So again, you could, in chapter 10 talks about that and refers to Greece, even though Greece did not exist at this time. It's talking about Greece in the Bible. And so the third one is Greece. And of course, then the fourth one we would have to conclude is the kingdom that comes after Greece. And almost everybody that I know who's of a conservative Bible believing inspiration kind of person would conclude it's Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and then the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, therefore, would have, in a sense, a binary effect. It's like two legs. And you understand that when the Roman Empire fell, it did not fall at once, did it? It became a two-sided kingdom, the Eastern Kingdom and the Western Kingdom. The church actually ended up being divided as well. So there's the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, but the kingdom was divided as well. And the Western Kingdom fell first in 539, I believe it was, and the Eastern Kingdom. And so it was one kingdom, and yet it was two kingdoms, and it went to the end, and that would be Rome. And so you see that in Daniel chapter 2, and all of that is true. But here's something we're going to focus in on. In the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. There's something about it that you say, wow, that is really strong. And there's something about it that says, you know, this thing's going to break apart at any minute. Now, you can only imagine what it'd be like to receive an engine block or something made out of iron and it had all pieces of clay in it. Some of you guys build engines over at the engine work. I mean, what would that engine do? I think you'd say, well, it's made a lot of really strong stuff, but man, it's got a lot of weak stuff in it. And at any time, this whole thing's going to explode and blow it apart. I don't want that engine in my tractor. And so at the end of this kingdom, we're going to have something that has 10 elements in it. And at the end of that, those elements will have an element of strength. Something about it, say, that is really strong. But something about it keeps saying to you, you know, this is really not held together very well. At any moment, it could crash apart. And after that, as you know, will come this stone out of the mountain that will so destroy it, it'll be like chaff, which the wind drives away. It will completely destroy. That, of course, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what you find in Daniel chapter 2. And maybe there are some conclusions we can reach or characteristics about it. As you start, each of these are in some ways impressive for their own, in their own way. They are decreasing in value. They are increasing in strength. Each kingdom will come. Each kingdom will go, except the last one, which will be for eternity. And that will be through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It eventually appears strong, but is really eventually that fourth kingdom. It appears strong, and at the end of it, it will appear to be strong, and yet in reality, it is weak. It will be suddenly and totally destroyed and be like chaff. History is linear. It is moving somewhere, and you know what it is. Daniel chapter 2. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, you're going to see it from a different perspective. In a sense, it's the same vision, only it's different. That's an interesting thing. It's about beast. You, again, have read this many times, and so I won't go through it much. But here they are, verse 3 of chapter 7. Four beasts, great beasts, came up from the sea, each different from the other. First was like a lion, which had eagle's wings. Watch till the wings were plucked off. He was lifted up from the earth, made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. They said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And after that, I looked, and behold, there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads. The dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from the other beasts that were before. It had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another little horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before the whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the root. And there, in this horn, were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous things. And then on to this, watch till the kingdom is set to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have studied this enough, and because it's a comparison to the image that we had in chapter 2, we're going to realize again, there are 4 beasts. The first one noted for its strength, the lion with the, you know, the king of beasts with the king of the air. And Babylon, of course, is that one. And of course, the bear, which is slower, but not that slow and very powerful and just moves with all of its power. And so it's the first one's known for its strength. The second one for its size. The third one, the leopard, is noted for its speed. It can move very rapidly. The fourth one, it's just noted because it's different. It's just scary. It devours. It does all of those things. And we have studied that as well. They compare to chapter 2, so we have Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and the Roman Empire, with all of its characteristics, all again being replaced by the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's some things we can see as we compare the two. If you notice the first one in chapter 2 compared to the second one, in chapter 2, God is revealing to a Gentile king what the kingdoms are going to look like. And in chapter 7, he's revealing to a godly man, namely Daniel, what the kingdoms are going to look like. So to the Gentile world, as they look at kingdoms, they see this image, this impressive image. It's decreasing in value, increasing in strength. There's some kind of good quality of each of the kingdoms. He sees something like the image of a man. Looks good to him in one sense. On the other side, when godly people, such as Daniel, look at the kingdoms through history, we see beasts. So here's some characteristics. One is man's view, one is God's view. One's the beauty, the other is the beast. One is glorious, the other is brutal. One is impressive, the other is fearful. All of those beasts, by the way, if you would meet them out in the wilds, you'd be running. Unless you had a gun, you'd be shooting. Some people think, we lived in Africa for a year, they think it's nice to go to Africa because you can see all these animals. Well, let me tell you what they do in Africa. They shoot them. Oh, you shouldn't shoot lions and tigers and, you know, all this stuff. Well, you try living with them. You try living with elephants. You try living with lions. You try living with leopards. You try living with these animals. And then let your kid out every night. You wouldn't do it. You shoot them off because you live in fear of them. And when man looks at the kingdoms, he says, look at gold, silver, bronze, something great about him. When God looks at him and godly people look at him, beast, 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 beast. So one is glorious, one is brutal, one is impressive, one is fearful. Maybe we could look at this one. One is decreasing in grandeur. The other is increasing in ferocity, scariness, if you would. One is the hope of mankind seems to be decaying. We are going to put this together. We're going to put together a great kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar had the greatest kingdom, I think, in the history of mankind, according to Scripture. And as mankind tries to put together kingdoms, there is a decreasing effectiveness on the part of mankind. There is a decreasing glory to what man is able to do. There's a decrease in what man is able to do. And the hope of mankind is dying. On the other side, we see the horror of mankind. As godly men look at the kingdoms, it just, to us, it's getting worse and worse and worse. And we cannot wait for that stone of the mountain or that last kingdom to be established. But what we want to focus on tonight in both of them, remember the 10 toes. Now we're in chapter 7, and you realize it talks about the Ancient of Days in verse 9, the fiery stream, verse 10. And I watched these then because of the sound of the pompous words, verse 11. I watched it till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and all that kind of stuff. And as you go down through there, you recognize in verse 23, he says, the fourth beast. As you read chapter 7, Daniel, who lives in the time of the first kingdom, you would think his interest, his focus would be on that first kingdom. That's where he's living. All right. However, Nebuchadnezzar has already died. Remember, this is Daniel chapter 7. That comes after 6, which comes after 5, etc., etc. So we're moving on. He knows Babylon's doomed. I mean, you don't have to be real smart to look at history. And if you're smart enough, you can tell when a nation is in decline. And you don't have to be too smart to figure out this is not going the right direction. We are not growing in grandeur and glory. We are declining in what we are capable of doing. We are a declining nation. You don't have to be too smart to figure that one out. And Daniel was doing that. So his interest is not focused in on Nebuchadnezzar. He's already dead. He's watching what Belteshazzar and all those guys are doing. And like, this is not really smart. He knows the Medes and Persians are arising. In fact, if you read in Jeremiah, we don't have time to give there, in chapter, I think it's 46, it might be 26. They know that Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian are already growing in power. In fact, the Battle of Carchemish, which is one of the great battles of all world history, has already taken place between Darius and Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians, and Pharaoh Necho, and you can read that in Jeremiah. That's already taken place. The handwriting's on the wall, Daniel chapter 5. This one's going down. Daniel's emphasis and his focus is not on the world in which he lives. It's on the next kingdom. And as he sees that one, all of a sudden he gets interested in the third kingdom. And then all of a sudden you just sense that he gets really interested in the fourth kingdom. And as he studies that fourth kingdom, he's just like, God, explain to me this fourth kingdom, because it's just going downhill. The kingdoms of mankind go downhill. And they get more ferocious and more powerful, more scary to us who are of God. Verse 23, chapter 7, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms. Shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise. And in his emphasis, if you read all of chapter 2, you remember he got really excited about, explain to me the ten toes. And now in chapter 7, he says, like, explain to me those ten horns. And God's going to do that. So the focus keeps going down. And now, at the end of history, before the return of Jesus Christ, is where the emphasis is in chapter 2 and chapter 7. And it's ten horns, who are ten kings, who shall arise out of this kingdom, this Roman Empire. And another shall rise from them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. We studied that last week. Out of that will come this one that we ultimately call the Antichrist, this one world leader. But now we're talking about a one world nation. So out of the revived, or out of the Roman Empire, somewhere down in history, there's going to come a time when it is broken up and yet united. You know, try to move one of your toes home tonight and leave the other nine here. It's really tough to do. Your toes are all different, right? But they're all connected. And somehow the Roman Empire is going to come to this stage where, in one sense, you can see individual parts with clear distinction. And yet, in another sense, they're all connected. And you can't take one without the other. Besides that, they're made of material. In one sense, they'll be really strong. And together, you will think of them as a very strong thing. And yet, there's something about it that says, man, this thing could blow apart at any time. They're iron mixed with clay. Don't need that. So here are some things, as you look at that, that you would come to the conclusion. There are four major kingdoms before the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will decline in quality. The grandeur of man's kingdoms will keep getting less and less and less. It must have been a wonderful privilege to live in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Read Daniel chapter 4. It was a grand and glorious kingdom, and even God said so. Even Daniel said so. We think our kingdoms are getting better. We think we're evolving up. My friends, we are not. We are not going up by mankind. We're going down. The grandeur of that was overwhelming. So there's a decline in quality and value and grandeur. But there's going to be an increase in strength and power. And that fourth kingdom, remember, is a scary one. You can't even describe it. It devours and it destroys, and it's just this powerful thing. There's a duality in number two. Both of them show that. Three are clearly identified: Babylon, Medes and the Persians, and the Greece. So therefore, the fourth has to be the Roman Empire. The fourth will have a divided element, two legs. I think I said 529. It's actually 476 the Holy Roman Empire fell. By the way, the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman nor empire. But anyway, it fell in 476, the western part. And in 1453, the eastern part finally fell to the Turks. The fourth eventually divides into 10 units that are distinct and yet are held together. You can't have one without the other. None of them can run off on their own. The ten will have an element of strength, yet an element of weakness. And out of the ten will come one king who will rise himself up. And when he comes on the scene, then look out, because the stone out of the mountain is coming, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will take him out. We studied about that one world leader. So I know I went fast over something you already know. But what's going on in your mind? We've been studying foreshadows, indicators that, not signs of the times, because we believe in the imminent return of Christ. He could come back at any time. There's nothing that has to happen before Christ returns. But there could be foreshadows. We studied the emergence and the establishment of Israel as a nation. God says in the end times there will be Israel. There is Israel. Maybe it's a foreshadow. We studied the temple. God says in the tribulation time there will be a temple built by the Jews. There will be another one built in the millennium. That's a totally different one. There will be a temple in the days of the Jews. If we see people getting things ready and plans all drawn, maybe a foreshadow. We have studied Gog and Magog, a power from the north that instead of being content where it is, will have this inkling to come down and play around in the affairs of the Middle East to such an extent that when they see the opportunity, they're going to try to take Israel because it's an unwalled village. It's a place that's living in peace. And we have seen in our own time a powerful nation to the north that even when it seemed to break apart, it still came back and says, you know, I'd like to have my finger in the Middle East. And we have this sense that that might indeed happen. The one world person. Now we have the one world alliance. When you put that all together, I think you might be able to see that there is a foreshadow going on already about this Roman Empire that will end up just before the return of Christ to be distinct and yet united. And it sometimes is called the revived Roman Empire. Sometimes it's called the rebirth of the Roman Empire. Sometimes it's called modern Europe. David Jeremiah has a great chapter on it. I would be lying to tell you I didn't read it, and I might as well read it to you because I read a whole bunch of other stuff. He's got the best. So this is from David Jeremiah. Let me just read some of the facts that he has put together. 1930, a French statesman, Aristide Briand. You understand, 1930s, a few years after World War I. World War I really scared a lot of people. And a lot of people said, we got to do something that this never happens again. People are always worried about losing their economic stability or their political or military stability. They're always afraid of those two things. And they had seen both of them go up in smoke. And so Aristide Briand, the French statesman, was the first one to come up, as far as we know, with the statement, the United States of Europe. The press didn't like that, so he changed it to the European Union. Here's what he said. The nations of Europe today must unite if we are ever going to survive militarily and survive economically. It's the only way we can survive. They didn't like him. He didn't have much impact. World went on. All of a sudden, World War II came on the scene. And all the worst fears of everybody happened, even worse than they thought it was going to be. At the end of that, a man by the name of Winston Churchill wrote these words, "The tragedy of Europe can only be solved if the issues of ancient nationalism and sovereignty give way to a sense of being European. National groupings have to be dropped. The path to peace and prosperity on the world stage is clear. We need the United States of Europe." 1946, Winston Churchill. Again, it didn't take a lot of root. He was already out of power. He was a great leader, but as soon as he was done with the war, they didn't like him and got rid of him, and probably rightfully so. But it was 1948. The Benelux countries, Belgium and Netherlands and Luxembourg, got together and they formed a treaty. Here was their goal, to unite the European countries economically and politically to secure lasting prosperity and peace. Three little nations. No one else would sign on. In 1951, three nations, Germany, France, and Italy, formed their own little treaty called the Treaty of Paris, and they developed a common market that they would control, and they really in Europe could control basically coal and steel. It's a coal and steel treaty. And the countries that control coal and steel, in their way of thinking, would control what it takes to have military might and financial prosperity. If you can control those two, nobody can go to war without coal and steel. And so they joined forces in 1951, called the Common Market of Coal and Steel. In 1957, the Benelux countries, three, who had their own agreement, and the Treaty of Paris joined together at the Treaty of Rome, March 25, on Capitoline Hill. And there they formed the European Economic Community, or what they called at that time, the Common Market. In 1973, you remember Charles de Gaulle always threw in vetoes against the Great Britain. Didn't particularly like them, I don't think. I had that sense in his life. But anyway, he wouldn't let them in. In 1973, these six countries now are joined by the United Kingdom, Ireland, Denmark. 1981, Greece. And there became a 10-nation confederation. 1986, Spain and Portugal were up to 12. Remember living through that when the 10 signed? Oh, my goodness. Man, was there preaching at that point. Do you remember that? Everybody was preaching. When they signed that treaty, that'll be 10 nations. We're going in. Just get on the corner and wait for the bus because the Lord's coming back. Well, we went to 12 and blew all of our theories. Blew all of our theories. But they are growing. In 1987, they formed the Single European Act. And with that, they implemented all those 12 nations are seen. And they developed not only a political, but to some extent a legal bond between each other, as well as an economic bond. So they started developing different bonds besides just a common market. By the way, in 1987, Turkey applied to be a part of the European Economic Community. Now, that's an interesting thing, because where is Turkey? It's in Asia. By all of our standards, it's across the body of water there. And Turkey today will tell you, when we were in Turkey, they will tell you they are part of Europe, even though they're not. In fact, we drove by. It was so funny. I was going to have a picture of it. There's a water park. It's huge. And as you drive by, here's a sign. Europe's largest water park. And you're standing in Asia. All right. Turkey, in the worst way, has wanted to be a part of this. But they have not been allowed in yet. And to this day, they have the longest standing application for entry into the European Union of any nation. They have not quite made it yet. In 1989, Germany, of course, was unified. In 92, many of the economic borders came down. Eventually, Austria, Finland, and Sweden joined in 1995. And so we're just gaining. And then in 2002, all of a sudden we came out with the euro. And they ultimately made a whole bunch of coins, as well as bills and whatever, and the common currency, which came in later, that they actually had to use it if you're a part of the European Economic Community. So there was a unified financial system. Remember, one of the big things that drives us is finances and prosperity and money, you know. And suddenly they're united financially. If you go on down in their history, you understand that in 2004, these countries were added: Cyprus, the Czech Republic, Estonia, Hungary, Latvia, Lithuania, I should say, Malta, Poland, Slovakia, Slovenia, and up to 25 nations. So at that point, there were 75 million people in the European Union, or expanded by 75 million people. So it is a total of 450 million people. In January of 2007, Romania and Bulgaria were added to it and brought the number of nations to 27. Can I just show you a map? If you look at the red line, that's the ancient Roman Empire, which included Britain, Spain, France, all that kind of stuff, Italy and all that kind of stuff. A little bit along the north side of Africa. Of course, below that's the Sahara Desert. And then Turkey. By the way, Israel. Israel's in there. And Israel has tried very hard to be in the European Union because that would just open up their markets. And of course, they are always driven by finances as well. So we're not quite there. But if you look at that, the ancient Roman Empire and what is today the modern European Union, or a lot of other words that are used to describe it, we're getting awfully close. The lines are getting awfully similar. And interestingly enough, this may be a real foreshadow of what's going to happen. The European Union is divided, as you know, into three distinct aspects at this point. Let me just read them for you. There's Parliament, called the Voice of the People. Right now, they elect 785 members from the different nations. There's the Council, which is the voice of the member states, 25 members. So each country has one member on it. That's called the Council. They are trying very hard at this time to take that Council, which has 27, one from each country, and then they elect a president of the European Council from amongst them. And there's a real strong push. In fact, it might have passed. My internet was down this afternoon. I couldn't quite get into it, so I couldn't figure this one out. But for months now, they've been trying very hard to reduce that from 27, everybody gets one, down to 10. And then the president would be elected for life. One leader over 10 council members for life. Then there's the European Commission, which is the 27 commissioners from each of the 27 countries. And their job is to change the laws and the times and to write new laws and times. So where does that all leave us? What do we learn? I think we learn a lot as you read Daniel. First of all, we know history is moving somewhere. And we understand that there is going to come a day. Not only will there be one world leader, but there will be one world alliance. At least the revival of the Roman Empire. When we say a one world alliance, we have to start there. We know, because we read it last week, that eventually this powerful leader of this European Union, if you would, will become, it says, ruler over all. But that was said, by the way, in Daniel. Remember, I just read it a little while ago. That was said of Nebuchadnezzar. Every beast and every people, you rule over them all, even though he did not rule over China. He did not rule over the Far East. So when it says in the Scripture, you rule over all, what does that mean? We probably could debate that a little bit. We also know this, that world power will be looking for one powerful figure to lead it. The first president of the United Nations General Assembly, the first president of the European Parliament, the one-time Secretary General of NATO, is credited with making this statement. David Larson, remember when he preached here a couple months ago, you know, in his book on the art of preaching, Narrative Passages, wrote this about from this man. His name is Paul Henry Spock. We do not need another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or the devil, we will receive him. What a statement to make in public when you're the first president of the parliament, a European parliament, the first president, UN General Assembly. If he be God or the devil, we will follow him. If he can just lead us out of any kind of financial crisis or any kind of military crisis in our life. So this is really depressing, right? Let's go home and cry. Let's go home and pull our hair out, right? Go back to Daniel chapter 2. Why does God even tell us this? Well, because when you're all done, Daniel chapter 2, we'll just read a couple verses and we'll go home rejoicing. Daniel chapter 2, and I'm in chapter 3, but I should be in chapter 2, verse 28, 29, and 30. Before the dream is given, but you remember Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, he just didn't know what it was, or he knew what it was, he didn't let people know he knew. Here's what it says. There is a God in heaven who reveals secret, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your head were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while on your bed. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. What does it take for you to go to bed tonight with a calm heart? When you look at a world whose future is uncertain, and I hope we pull out of it all, I really do. But we don't know. What's it going to take when you lay in bed at night with a troubled heart, as did Nebuchadnezzar? You know what God did? He said, watch this. I'll give you an outline of history. And as he gave him that outline, he says, that, and we just read it in verse 20, God in heaven knows the secrets. And the benefit of knowing this is that tonight I can go home and I can go to bed. And I can sleep. Are you all worked up about everything? I hope not. Hope you do whatever you got to do whatever you can do, you know. But at the end of the day, I hope you just know this is where it's going. And whether it's today or 1,000 years from now, I don't know. But whatever it is, I know it's going to be all right in the end. And it gave to them a calm in the midst of a troubling time. Go with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. When it's all out, You would think Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom's going down. That's just what he's been told. It's the most glorious kingdom in the history of mankind, and it's going down. And the Medes and Persians are coming in. By the way, the reason he was troubled in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, I think, is not just because he had a dream, but because, as Jeremiah 46, verse 2, which I referred to before, said, the battle of Carchemish is already done. The handwriting's on the... You do not have to be too smart to figure out when a nation's in decline. And he knew his days were numbered. And then when he got this dream, that's why God gave him a dream. There's a lot of reasons why God gave him a dream, just didn't send him a note and tell him all this history. One of which was just to scare him to pieces. And he's troubled. Now go with me to chapter 2, verse 46. When it's all done, here's what happens. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. You want to know why God revealed this through a dream in the middle of the night to a pagan man? Because this is the way God could get his attention. And perhaps the most powerful man, ruler in all the history of mankind, ruling over perhaps the most glorious kingdom in all the history of mankind. If the Bible is true, then that's what it's saying. It's the head of God. When he saw what's going to happen, he fell down and flat and worshiped the God of Daniel. And said, your God is the God of gods. Your Lord is the Lord of kings. You know, if we really understand this, we will walk out of here with calm hearts, not troubled hearts. If we really understand this and believe this, we will praise the Lord. We will walk out of here with joyful, worshipful. You are the God of gods and the King of lords, the Lord of kings. Phrase on our lips. Notice with me verse 48. The king commanded Daniel, gave him many gifts, made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon, chief administrator of all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king in regards to that. Suddenly it's going to put within us as a people not only a calm heart and a worshipful heart, but an anticipating heart. You know, history's on a path. And there's a time for every purpose. There's not a purpose for every time. God has all the purposes laid out. Form has to follow function here. Time has to follow purpose. And we say with the author of Revelation, John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It'll be a great day. It'll be a great day when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes crashing out of the mountain and destroys all the kingdoms of men and shatters them to such an extent they are like chaff. Nothing left of them. And sets up his own kingdom. And I'm going to be there. And so will you. And it'll be far better than any kingdom you've ever been a part of or ever read in history. And there are some great ones in history. So it leads to peace. It leads to praise. It leads to anticipation and perseverance. Go with me, if you would, to Romans in chapter 11. Well, don't go there. Let's just put it on the slide. Can we have it on the slide? And maybe we can read it together. Because in the end, this is where it leads. Would you stand with me as we close tonight and read this passage? Let's say it together. Romans 13, verse 11. Knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You believe that? It leads to great urgency. You're going to walk out of here tonight and say, you know, I might not have much time. There are things you want to do. You might get them done soon. People you want to talk to, maybe we should talk to them soon. Things you want to get straight in your life, maybe you ought to do that soon. You want the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and you're living the way that you live? Or are you thinking, you know, I'm going to get something straight, but not now. Someday. Maybe tonight's the time you need to be ready. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. Tonight is the day of salvation. Tonight's a real good time to believe. Because you don't know that you're going to have tomorrow. And there may be some indications that the Lord's come back soon. We're going to go out of here with a peaceful heart, a praising heart, a persevering heart, and a preaching heart. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage and Your goodness to us, that You would let us in on the basic outline of history. And Father, as we see what's happening in the world around us, we see little foreshadows of it. We're not sure it's the real thing yet, but it sure seems like there has some indications about it. And maybe, just maybe, tonight Your Son would come back. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank You, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.